I just want to announce one book to you that I've just read about a month or so ago. I was actually asked to write a little endorsement for it at the back. It's for all those of you who are interested in developments in the Dutch Reformed Church, die Trojaanse perd in die NG Kerk, die kanker van evolutie en liberalisme. It's a group of concerned members and ministers in the Dutch Reformed Church who thought, no, it's time for them to really highlight this, many of the sad developments of liberalism and postmodernism and how and the decline of the Dutch Reformed Churches in South Africa. But they do it as people who are really loyal and love their denomination. And they are pleading for our prayers and for revival and real reformation. The Lord has done great things on this continent through the Dutch Reformed Church. I'm not a member of that church, but the Lord has done great things through that denomination. And it would be wonderful if the Lord would restore and revitalize Dutch Reformed Churches. So for those of you who are interested, Hanan Viljoen has got copies of this book here, and you can get it from him, and you can read and study it. Let's just have a short prayer again. We bow our heads before you, O Holy Father. As your children, as soldiers of your army, but all of us have scars of how we have fallen prey to satanic and demonic attacks. We all have sinned against you, and therefore we come once more, and we pray that through, in your mercy, through the blood of Jesus Christ, you look at us, and that you empower us through your Holy Spirit, and that your light and your truth enlighten us, so that we may understand the threats of our enemy, but most of all, that we may be inspired again with the victory in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been asked to talk about a biblical and a reformed perspective on demonology. And I'm not an expert. I've had some experiences in this regard, but have studied as well as I could. And it's also a theme that you can write a whole book on, and many books have been published on this, on spiritual warfare. So I'll also just try to give a summary and also make you aware of present day developments that's going on and that we need to be aware of. Let me start with a very good quote. C.S. Lewis wrote in 1942, he said, "There are two equal opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." And this timeless caution is again very true in our days. As a major area of God's revelation, the study of Satan and what the Bible teaches about his character, his purposes and his schemes, we need to know, so that we will be enabled through the strength and the power of God to stand firm and to really have victory in this wrestle against the rulers and the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil. I've richly been blessed as I reviewed again a book of one of the Puritans. I would strongly recommend you to get that book if you don't have it and study Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I'll just have one quote. He says, "Christ, the scriptures, our own hearts, and Satan's devices are the four prime things that should be first and most studied and searched. If any cast off the study of these, they cannot be safe here, nor happy hereafter. It is my work as a Christian, but much more as I am a watchman, to do my best to discover the fullness of Christ, the emptiness of the creature, and the snares of the great deceiver." It's indeed very true that many people are ignorant of the nature and the schemes of the devil and demons, and therefore they become actually sitting ducks for his attacks. Some, on the other hand, as I'm also going to highlight, they go beyond the teachings of Scripture and they find a demon behind every problem that they face. In his sincere pastoral concern for church members and young Christians, the Apostle Paul says that we should not be unaware of Satan's schemes in order that he might not outwit us. He also warns us that he knows that the Satan may disguise himself as an angel of light, and that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Let me show you why it is just what's happening, why it is there's a new urgency to think biblically about the manner Satan, demons, and spiritual warfare in our day is relevant. Christian thought about Satan remained fairly consistent until the 18th century. But then the rapid and the radical secularization of society since 1850 onwards, as a consequence of industrialization, urbanization, had an influence on millions of people and an over-optimistic view of the so-called scientific approach. Then also religious persecutions and wars and witch hunts have really made many people to feel disgusted. And then the rise of liberalism and atheistic philosophy and psychologists, like people like Darwin, like Marx, like Nietzsche and Freud, they help to create a worldview according to which supernatural powers could not interrupt the natural realms of cause and effect. Since then, a growing number have diminished the devil as a figment of human imagination, or as Freud says, the psychology of the ancients, no longer relevant in efforts to explain evil today. In the radical form expressed by Nietzsche, with the slogan, "God is dead, Satan is dead." But a rapidly growing number of theological and philosophical scholars seem to develop a way of interpreting scriptures in which they demythologize and allegorize the biblical records on evil spirits. Rudolf Bultmann, followed by many others, made an attempt to make the message of the Bible fit the modern European Enlightenment paradigm that he reckoned did not share the spirit world paradigm of the first century Mediterranean in which the Bible was written. He argued that the biblical language on the spirit world and the miraculous was merely a human way of speaking about God and not describing what was happening in actuality. And this kind of theologizing marginalized the devil more and more to the periphery of Christian thinking in the Western world. The growing movement of liberal theology, also in mainline churches in South Africa, is leading to a total denial of the existence of the devil as a person. Dr. Jansen van Rensburg, a theologian of the Dutch Reformed Church, highlighted this in his book that he wrote in 1999 with the title The Occult Debate. And he made it clear that epistemological views on occultism within the Reformed tradition have drastically parted in South Africa. During the General Synod of the Dutch Reformed Church in 2007, there was a report on the Ministry of Deliverance, which actually denied the existence of the devil and claimed that it would be unscientific to embark on an empirical research in this regard. Dr. Kilpatrick here of Pretoria expressed the view at the seminary of the Dutch Reformed Church in Pretoria that any ministry of deliverance or theological discussion on demon possession and other forms of demonic influences are to be perceived as nonsensical. Theologians from that camp talk about the devil with a tongue-in-the-cheek attitude. They refuse to believe in the devil as a personal being. They refuse to believe in a personal devil, and they ridicule the whole idea. And this denial of Satan's real personal existence usually takes the form of defining the idea of Satan as the mythical personification of evil, but not actually as a being who has his own separate existence. Another development is that of Albert Wink and also Hendrikus Berkhof in the Netherlands, who actually argued that Paul's language concerning the powers in Ephesians and elsewhere was an attempt by the first century person to describe real social, economic, psychological, and political structures that affected their everyday lives. People from this camp also deny the existence of a personal being called the devil, insisting that it's a collective symbolization of evil and a collective weight of human fallenness. Rather than personal evil spirits, these forces are the inner spiritual principles of an institution or a nation, the culture, the ethos, and the gestalt that affect how things are run. It is, of course, true that throughout history, overtly evil socio-political systems, like the idolatry of the Roman Caesars, the anti-Semitism of Hitler's Nazism, the evil of human slavery, the atheism of the communists, the dehumanization of the apartheid system, the wickedness of ethnic cleansing in many parts of Africa, racism and terrorism, and all forms of greed of capitalism have of course demonstrated the extent to which the evil powers can influence world systems and seek to thwart the blessings of God for humanity. It's also true that in covert forms, evil powers continue to influence humanity in the addiction of people in the drug culture, in postmodern hedonism, the explosion of a pornographic industry, the disdain of the sanctity of human life, the tyranny of secularism, which denies people their true liberty to serve God. we indeed live now in a society of high-profile bondage to all sorts of addictions, to drugs, pornography, sexual abuse and violence. And we also see bizarre and troubled behavior, often related to experiences of extreme abuse, that seems to become the order of the day if you follow the media. And through the tragic history of Western civilization since 1914, the onset of World War I and then World War II, the devil as a person is actually made a comeback. There have always been people who took the devil seriously and did their best to defend and give voice to traditional views. But the unimaginable evil in the 20th century has boosted their efforts. No modern figure has done more to boost belief in the devil than Adolf Hitler. Christopher Nugent, a historian at the University of Kentucky, has labeled the period beginning with the Third Reich as the kingdom of night, the century of Satan. A new development in the Western world that comes from this has that the Western world is now losing its faith, not in religion, but in science and in the autonomous human reason. The atheists and the secularists, they feel threatened now not so much by evangelicals, but, as it is put in many literature, their own atheistic children. The sad irony, a theologian like Don Carson says, is that the modernity, which has arrogantly insisted that human reason is the final arbiter of truth, has spawned a stepchild that has arisen to slay it. And this stepchild of secularism in a society where paganism, witchcraft and occultism are exploding in all areas and spheres of life. Many authors write about new paganism that is exploding. I had a strange experience in 2006. I was in Rotterdam and I had a free day I wanted to have a look at I went to one of the largest bookshops to see what new publications, Christian publications, have come on the market. And I was amazed. There was a small shelf with Christian literature, but of about three times as much on new age type of philosophies, Buddhism, on how to train to become a witch, and so many things like that. And I was amazed to hear that now in Amsterdam, an accredited college has been established where people can learn how to become a witch. And it's even subsidized by the Dutch government. So Dutch young people can now go to a college in Amsterdam and take a course on how to become a witch. That really, to me, was very clear how new paganism is becoming a reality. And in these postmodern age circles, one finds an obsession with and many speculations about angels. With regard to angels, which actually overlap the doctrine of demonology, Noel makes the remark, "To theologize about angels is a most dubious undertaking in our day, but to ignore the subject of angels is to miss one of the comeback stories of the century." In these circles, the view is propagated that one should seek to communicate with angels in the light of a belief that every human being has a guardian angel. Our Africans would say they believe in everyone has got his idlozi. Everybody has got his own guardian angel. Such a guiding spirit is more approachable than God, therefore you should pray to your guardian angel. They also believe in healing angels, comforting angels, and so forth. The New Age movement also encourages people to discover their psychic abilities. Interest in spiritism, witchcraft, and clairvoyance, that means the predicting of the future, has drastically grown amongst all layers of society. Celebrities receiving an entertainment award publicly credit their spirit guides for their success. The contemporary question for many today is not the medieval query about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but how one may contact, converse with, and even hug one's guardian angel. Then another development in South Africa, and many other parts of Africa, but I've done a study here. The HIV/AIDS pandemic has also become an epidemic, a new epidemic of witchcraft, steeped in occultic rituals and practices. People are so desperate to find healing from AIDS that witch doctors and wizards have grabbed this market to advertise all kinds of potions and rituals for healing of AIDS. I've read a research report of a person who's not a Christian, a sociological research report, that revealed that the turnover from the selling of witchcraft medicine around Johannesburg has multiplied into billions in this last decade. And where I work in our community development work and working with AIDS victims, you feel so frustrated if you stand at the bed of a dying person and he just refuses to take proper medicine because this medicine of the Sangoma, he has paid 2,000 rand. I was standing at the bed of a man who was really dying and pleaded with him that we can take him to our hospice where he can get pain medicine and so forth. He said, no, but this medicine, he has paid so much for it and he must first finish this. And he's been promised that he would be healed with this medicine. So I was really arguing with him and said, show me the medicine. And I was disgusted. There was a 2-liter old Coke bottle full of mud water. So I said, did you get that from a Sangoma? Yes. Which Sangoma? No, there at Kwamhlanga. And what did you pay for it? 2,000 rand. I said, you could have taken your 2,000 rand and throw it in the toilet. The next week he was dead. So that's a new impetus for witchcraft. Any first-time visitor to an average church service in any of the cities of West, Central, and Southern Africa, I've traveled around a bit in other places of Africa, you will be most impressed by the frequent reference to the devil and his demons in these churches. There are prayers for exercising demons, for binding Satan, delivering the oppressed in the congregation. Not only are the worshippers conscious of the battle against evil spirits, many church members and preachers specialize as prayer warriors who wage spiritual warfare against evil spirits. I looked at the video on Saturday as I was doing my final touches to the preparation of this. I'm so tempted to show you that video. I downloaded it from internet of child witches in the Congo and in Nigeria. And what's happening there is that a person would go to a pastor and say, I've got this sickness, there's a lump in my leg and I can hardly walk anymore. And the pastors say, okay, that will cost you $150. And those people own about only $100 a month. And they would say to him, $150. And then we will do a ritual to see by which evil spirits you are attacked. And then he points out to children of 2 and 3 years old. and say your children are demon possessed and that's why you are sick. And then they do the most horrible rituals to exorcise demons from those children, and the parents pay for it. So a number of African scholars have argued that the situational context of Africa demands a contextualization that regards specific teachings as special cases for Africans. It has been eloquently phrased by Emmanuel Asante in 2001. Let me quote him. He says, this is an African author, he says, understood as deliverance not only from one's sinful selfhood, but also from evil forces, salvation must address the concepts of evil and sin in the African context. It makes no sense to the African to deny the presence of evil powers or to have a savior who could not provide a complete and decisive victory over such powers. And then he explains further, he says, the African reality demands a savior who has the power not only to deliver the believer from evil powers, but also to transform the lives of the bewitched and the dehumanized, enabling them to live actively in the community. Now, I have been working almost 30 years in cross-cultural contexts and traveled around a bit in Africa. And it's very clear that the emphasis on ancestral curses is widespread in many places. They still believe that. The concept of generational curses is an endemic worldview in parts of Africa, namely that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the generations after them. It is defined by Marilyn Hickey in 2000 as an uncleansed iniquity that increases its strength from generation to generation, affecting the members of that family and all who come into relation with that family. And in parts of Africa, it's believed that to include clan curses and spirits that are effortlessly inherited even by those who marry into the family. Whereas this may be so, a failure to emphasize the complete victory of Christ over such generational spirits only fosters a mentality that paralyzes believers. And in their sincere desire to contextualize the gospel in order to evangelize people in animistic contexts and animistic cultures more effectively, there are now researchers and theologians and practitioners, Western practitioners in missions and anthropology and modern communication, who are really being pulled into syncretism of the Christian faith with animistic cultures. The possible danger to be a Christianized form of animism that merely adds the Lord Jesus Christ to the list of powers in the African context. Contextualization needs a crucial and very careful nuance. A growing number of Christians teach and practice deliverance ministry in a quest to cast out inhabiting demons. Then also Frank Peretti, his two spiritual warfare novels, The Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, captivated readers, and more than 3.5 million copies have been sold. In riveting storytelling, Peretti manages to excite imaginations of how evil spirits may operate to influence the daily happenings in villages and towns across the country and in the world at large. And though it's merely novels, Peretti's creative accounts have quickly influenced a theological worldview in some evangelical circles that sees demons underneath almost every mug in the kitchen or table in the study and behind every bush. Without intending to do so, Peretier has facilitated a systematization of the evil powers in the world far beyond what the Bible teaches. Somewhat contemporaneous with the publication of Peretti's novels, C. Peter Wagner, a Donald McGavran professor of church growth at Fuller Theological Seminary, began to research and write about a worldwide prayer movement. And his interest in prayer led him to become the leader of a growing spiritual warfare movement that promote direct encounters with demons and territorial spirits as a vital aspect of effective missions. I quote from Wagner, he says, "The real battle for both world evangelization and social justice is a spiritual battle, and our principal weapon of spiritual warfare is prayer." And then at the International Lausanne Conference in Manila in 1989, this spiritual warfare movement gained an official hearing from evangelical leaders when a spiritual warfare track was established under the direction of Wagner and Charles Kraft. The establishment of the 82,000 United Prayer Track and the Spiritual Warfare Network under Wagner's leadership further strengthened this movement. Since then, conferences on spiritual warfare have been held throughout the USA and other parts of the world. And this fixation on our supernatural enemy has given rise to a phenomenon of books and a proliferation of books on spiritual warfare. By last count, 400 books have been published on spiritual warfare since the 1990s. In his book, Three Crucial Questions About Spiritual Warfare, Clinton Arnold challenges us to get the upper hand on demons before they get it on us. You evaluate such aspects of contemporary spiritual warfare as demolishing strongholds, demon possession, binding the strong man, strategic level spiritual warfare, warfare prayer, territorial spirits, spiritual mapping, identificational repentance, the genealogical transmission of demons, deliverance ministries, power encounters versus truth encounters, etc. And some of the claims made by these spiritual warfare writers are alarming. Peter Wagner, for example, declares that warfare prayer helps to bring about effective evangelism and can increase receptivity to the gospel virtually overnight. And the approach is that they believe that there are territorial spirits in every part of the world, and part of your mission work is to identify those demons ruling that part of the world, and then encounter them with spiritual warfare before you even try to preach the gospel and to do mission work. Systemizing this teaching further, some interpreters on the continent of Africa have speculated that these demonic powers have specific names that are required to be known. If spiritual warfare is to be successful, you need to name the demons in a specific area. In yet a further interpretation, an African author, Asamoa Gyado, in 2004, said the concepts of ancestral spirits are merged with territorial spirits to produce a doctrine that requires nations to exorcise the demons of economic mismanagement and corruption before the African continent may begin to prosper. So it becomes a whole economic thing. If you can identify the demons ruling in an area and that you bind them, then that area will become economically prosperous. That's the whole idea that is being propagated. All these extremes create the necessity for a comprehensive understanding of a biblical and, I would say, reformed perspective on demonology. We must recover biblical sanity about these spiritual creatures. David Powlison says, a great deal of fiction, superstition, fantasy, nonsense, nuttiness, and downright heresy flourishes in the church under the guise of spiritual warfare in our time. It often distracts the attention from the real warfare we need to wage, misled Christians to bypass the most important issues for the church and for God's kingdom. And before I now start to highlight and summarize the Bible's teaching, I think it's important to stress that the bottom line, it's all about the authority of scriptures and a valid hermeneutical approach in interpreting scriptures. I'm going to skip this. I'm not going to read it all. Here's a nice quote of Scott Moreau. He says, as evangelicals, we can never allow personal narratives to replace the investigative methods of history, the social sciences and theology, which have stood the test of time. And he says that with regard to people like Wagner and Kraft that go so far that they say they don't have public biblical proof for this whole issue of territorial spirits, but they believe in it. They believe that the Holy Spirit have really chosen them to bring this truth to the church in the world. And then they go on and they give lots and lots of narratives in their missionary experience to prove the existence of territorial spirits. As Christians, we put our faith in the Lord, who has revealed himself in his word. It is his word that has authority in our lives. And this means that our personal experience is never the authority upon which we base our beliefs and missions practices. We turn to the words of the Holy Spirit in scriptures to be taught, to be rebuked, to be corrected and trained, and not to my own experience or to the experiences of anybody else, no matter how wise or learned they may appear. A remark of Martin Luther in this regard is right on spot. He says, the devil has no better way to conquer us by leading us away from the Word to the Holy Spirit. But one should hold fast to the Word and not concede the Spirit to people apart from the Word. Let me just briefly now summarize biblical teachings concerning Satan and demons. About the nature of Satan, the Bible is very clear that Satan is a fallen angel. Therefore, all that is true of angels in general is true of Satan and his fallen angels. He's a creature. Like all angels, Satan is a creature created by Christ, the creator of all things. Colossians 1 verse 15 and 16. He is the image, that's Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The devil is a spirit being. Hebrews 1:14 describe angels and spirits and demons are called unclean spirits in Matthew 8 and several other places. I'm not going to refer to them all. Further, the fact that we are told that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places, also suggest that Satan and his demons are spirit beings, and we wrestle, we have to wrestle with them. The Greek word pale is like a close combat, you could say. That's meant by that. But he has limitations. Though extremely powerful, Satan is neither omnipotent, omniscient, nor omnipresent. He simply cannot be anywhere at once. However, as the chief of his forces of demons, or as the prince of the power of the air, he is chief of a vast host of demons who are so numerous, and to make Satan's power and presence seem to be practically ubiquitous or everywhere at once. Because of this limitation, many references to Satan or the devil include his whole kingdom. The person of Satan does not personally tempt each of us, for he just simply cannot do that. He's only able to do that through his influence in world systems or through his hosts of demons. We surely have references to the person of the Satan himself when we read not only of his appearance when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord in Job, in the temptation of Christ, and in the entrance into Judas, but also in many other passages, Satan or the devil seems to stand for Satan's kingdom. It is also comforting to know that Satan is limited. The promise of Scripture is that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, 1 John 4 verse 4. In spite of all his power and hatred against God and man, he could do nothing against Job that God did not expressly allow. God is in control. The devil is like a dog on a leash. Therefore, he can be resisted, and he can be made to flee, James 4. But that will only happen when the strength of God is made available to believers, as we have heard in Ephesians 6. Let me quickly deal with the names of Satan, because from that you can also learn about his character. He's our adversary, he's an accuser, he's a destroyer, he's called the deceiver, the father of lies, the tempter, the murderer, the evil one. He's called a real enemy. The name Satan occurs 53 times in the Bible. The primary idea is adversary, one who withstands. It points to Satan as the opponent of God, of believers, and all that is right and good. We should note, however, that Satan often appears as an angel of light, promising what is supposed to be good. The word devil, diabolos in Greek, accentuates his goal and work to dispute the character of God. It means slanderer or defamer. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, where he is called our adversary, meaning the adversary, it indicates his adversarial activity as the defamer and maligner of God and believers. It refers to him as an opponent in a lawsuit, often used the Greek word here, antidikos, is a word that is often used in a courtroom scene where accusations are made. When we read in Acts 1 verse 8, and we read it in the light of Isaiah 43, we are actually drawn into a court scene. There's a conflict between the eternal triune God and the gods of this world. And Jesus stands on trial. Now not before Pontius Pilate, as he did before he was crucified, but at the bar of world opinion. The world, which in biblical language means secular, godless, non-Christian society, is in the role of judge. The world is judging Jesus continually, passing its various verdicts upon him. The devil accuses him with many ugly lies and musters his false witnesses by the hundreds and the thousands. He's also called the serpent, indicating his crafty deception and guile. He's also called the evil one in John 17:15 and 1 John 5:9. The Greek adjective poneros, that means the wicked, the evil, the bad, the base, the worthless, the vicious, the degenerate. Nearly all other translations, including the New King James Version, translates with the evil one. It points to Satan's character as active and malignant. It denotes what is not only ugly and useless, but what is injurious and destructive. Satan, as the evil one, is actively engaged in destruction, in causing pain, injury, and death. He's a cancer to the human race. John's statement also shows how the world lies under the evil and is in a sinister grasp. He's also called the dragon in Revelation 12. And this word refers to a hideous monster, a dragon or a large serpent. The word stresses the cruel, vicious, and bloodthirsty character and the power of Satan. When he's called the ruler of this world, John 12:31, the word here, the archon tu kosmututu, that literally means the ruler of this world system. And this points to Satan as the head and the energy behind the arrangements of things as they are in the world today, in their opposition against God, his plan, and people under his reign. He's also called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. This world, which is marked by a growing increase in apostasy, deception, and moral decay. He's also called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This designation points to Satan as the head of the demonic hosts, which includes all the fallen angelic beings who operate night and day in our immediate atmosphere, filling the world with Satan's propaganda, deception, doubts, and temptations. Though the word power is singular, many commentaries believe it refers to the demonic forces as a corporate body, all of whom operate as one organized body under Satan, their ruler. And this does not only indicate the locality of their operations, but emblematically portrays the prevailing influence or spiritual atmosphere in which every individual and the world moves, an atmosphere of demonic influence controlled by Satan. He's an unholy spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:12, who apes the operations of his divine counterpart by being constantly at work. Like our expression, the spirit of the age, this can refer to the disposition, the outlook, the way of thinking and acting which one finds in the children of disobedience. He's also called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. When he's called the accuser, it refers to him at work constantly accusing believers when they sin. The Greek word accuser here refers to one who brings condemning accusations against others. One of Satan's daily activities is to accuse believers before God. The thought will come to your mind and you will hear it. You are a failure. You are without hope. You are beyond the love of God. You are beyond the grace of God. What you have done can never be forgiven. God does not love you. You should die. You should kill yourself. And I have heard words like this from the mouths of young kids who have fallen prey and became active Satanists when we were doing pastoral work with them. In view of Job 1 and 2, this is also an attempt to malign the character of God and His plan and His grace and His love. Thankfully, we know that although none of us are sinless, we have the Lord Jesus as our continuous advocate to plead our case before God. He's also called the tempter. Satan is called the tempter. This was the origin on earth of all the misery that we know today. Satan tempted Eve to sin, and sin brought with it the curse of God on the whole natural order. Since that time, Satan has been tempting all human beings to do what will hurt themselves and hurt others. To be sure, there is flesh in every one of us, a seed of rebellion from our first father Adam, that wants to disregard, dishonor, disobey God. But then Satan comes along and he will provide for us tempting opportunities. You need to know when you are tempted to sin. There's a demonic battle that's raging in your life. And Satan is saying, tempting you and me to say, sin against God, join the darkness, align yourself with my team. He's also called Belial, and this means worthless or hopeless ruin. Paul uses it as a name for Satan, as the epitome of worthlessness, hopelessness, ruin, and the source of all idolatry and religion, which is also hopeless and futile. The word Beelzebul is a name of reproach, literally the Lord of the Flies. Either one of these names, the Lord of the Dung or the Lord of the Flies, are names of reproach and are names of uncleanness applied to Satan, the prince of the demons and uncleanness. Mark and Luke all define Beelzebul as the prince of demons. So this name epitomizes Satan as the leader of the demon hosts and the cause of the demon possession. The word Abaddon and Apollyon in Revelation 9, the one is Greek and the one is Hebrew, it primarily stresses the work of destruction. He works to destroy the glory of God and God's purpose with man. He further works to destroy societies and mankind. Jesus says elsewhere, he comes to kill, to rob, to destroy. He brings conflict. He destroys marriages. He destroys relationships. He destroys legacies of generations. He destroys churches. He's also called the father of lies by Jesus. Jesus says, the devil is the father of lies. The lie is the sphere in which he holds his place. Falsehood is his natural and peculiar element. Lying is his native language. He's been lying since the beginning. He instigates people to speak lies. When Peter rebuked people, even when they speak lies in the church, there is a demonic influence. When Peter rebuked Ananias for his deception, he attributed the source of the lie to Satan. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So lying is speaking a demonic language. It's not just promulgating error, it's more than that. it's speaking a demonic language. If you lie, you're doing something that is from the devil. If you believe lies, they will destroy you. He's also called the murderer of mankind. Satan is the one who loves death. He wants marriages to die, families to die, friendships to die, cultures to die. He wants churches to die. He wants the unborn to die. He wants you to die through reckless behavior, severe depression, suicidal thoughts. It gives him great pleasure to see you dead. And that amazed me when I worked with young people who have fallen prey to Satanism, that several of them literally attempted suicide. His agents, as a creature, Satan is not omnipresent. Thus, in passages like 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 Corinthians 7, the references to Satan simply point him out as the ultimate source. But he must rely on the following agents to carry out his temptation. He's got a network of demons. He's got a world system which lies under his control. He's got carnal or ignorant Christians. He's able to use, as he did with Peter, when Jesus had to say to Peter, "Go behind me, Satan." His avenues, there are three primary avenues of his temptation: the lusts of the flesh, of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. Let's look at the applied process Satan uses. Satan uses the mind and emotions to get people to make negative choices against God. Temptation itself is never sin, but though we can be foolish and set ourselves up for temptation, it is our response to temptation that leads to sin and ultimately to death. Let's have a look at the work of demons in the lives of non-believers. There are various ways an unbeliever can open himself up to demonic control, so that eventually their thoughts, their deeds, and their identity more and more become dominated by an alternate personality, by another being. And that can happen through habitual, unrepented sin, drug and alcohol abuse, which actually rob him from his self-control and from any alert. The Bible says through false religions, spirituality in general, occultic behavior. In the Western world, this can often clinically be diagnosed as multiple personality disorder. And sometimes we don't know what to do when people act totally crazy, like different personalities speaking from the same person. We don't know how to diagnose these. So what we say is that they have multiple people in themselves. I'm not saying that every person as MPD, multiple personality. I'm not saying that every person who has got that is demonized. No. But what I am saying is that in our world that doesn't believe in the living God and doesn't believe in Satan and demons, they don't know how to diagnose, to love and treat people and help people who really have been taken captive in a war. Demonized people are not just crazy when they say they hear voices. They are really hearing voices. They are not just manifesting another personality that they invented from trauma to cope with their suffering. That's how it is diagnosed sometimes in psychology, which is what some people do. But maybe they have opened themselves up through lies and temptations and accusations and spiritism and demonism and occultism and addiction to a point where they actually have demons, unclean spirits at work in them, and through them to destroy them. I once worked with a lady in the church, in the Reformed Church in Tembaletu. She was an active church member, and all of a sudden she stopped to come to church. And people started to whisper around to one another, and they say, oh, she's got Isifu Sabantu, the sickness of the people. And that means they believe she has been called by ancestral spirits to go for training to become a Sangoma. And when we visited her, some of my colleagues and myself, she was sitting there and she was shivering and shaking, and you couldn't communicate with her, and praying for her. And when she calmed down, in the end she told us she's hearing voices talking to her. And what are those voices? What do they say? So she said, no, the voices are telling her that she has been chosen by her ancestors to go for training to become a witch doctor. She's also, the voices also tells her, they tell her not to go to church now, because if she do, there's going to be a disaster at the church and many people will be hurt. But what was amazing to me, when I was in place like Potchefstroom, working with young people who have fallen prey to Satanism, I had the same things, that some of them also said they hear voices talking to them. Absolutely the same symptoms. And that is just a proof to me that it is people who have come into the power of evil spirits. We also need to be aware, and this is where this book of Thomas Brooks comes in very well, of the attack of demons in the lives of believers. Demons do not own or possess Christians. A Christian are the sole possession of Christ. But you can open yourself up to demonic influences. Even though you belong to Christ, you can participate with Satan, as Peter did. On one occasion when Jesus had to say to him, get behind me, Satan. Satan didn't fill and control Peter, but Peter was listening to him, speaking for him, working for him. And so Jesus rebuked Satan, and ultimately Peter's work with him. I got this from Mark Driscoll. I like his formulation. He says, an unbeliever can end up like a demonized man, totally controlled. A believer, as a believer, you can end up like Peter, participating in the enemy's work, even though you belong to Jesus. And that is serious business. Though Christians cannot be owned or have their eternal destiny controlled by a demon, this does not necessarily mean that they cannot be demonized or temporarily controlled by demons, or have demons temporarily taking hold of them. And we need to be reminded regularly of the devices that Satan uses to attack people. And the first one is pride. The Bible often makes it clear that pride is not only the reason for Satan's fall, but also the source of all that is demonic. And that's why James specifically refers to pride when he instructs us how to resist the devil. God is opposed to the proud, he says, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Augustine said that pride is the mother of all other sins. Today, we are made to believe that self-esteem is a great virtue and not a vice, and that pride is a good thing and not a bad thing. So many cultures are really infiltrated with a demonic value system of pride, and that leads to power struggles and violence and a lack of forgiveness. If I look around me also in political circles and you see how much destruction is going on through power struggles, then you must acknowledge behind it lies this demon of pride that controls people. As it's happening now again in the Ivory Coast, as it's happening in Zimbabwe, it's all about pride of leaders. Another one that's very serious is to hang on to grudges. Ephesians 4:27, Paul warns believers against giving Satan a foothold. Bitterness, pride, and the lack of self-control during anger give the devil a half-open door through which he can attack you. A desire for retaliation is instigated by Satan. And I must confess, I've often been instigated to retaliate, to get back to people who has hurt me. And I need to be reminded, be careful. That can be demonic, to have this desire to retaliate. Paul's instruction is to put on the full armor of God. It's a command. Christians, and I'm coming to a close now. Christians clearly have their identity, their being in Christ, the authority being seated with Christ, and the mandate to resist Satan and his demons. I want to repeat the sentence. We have the identity, the authority, and the mandate to resist Satan and his demons. We do so not on the basis of our own goodness, but on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. Because the one who is in us is greater than the one that is in the world, we can successfully stand against demonic schemes. Our weapons in this ongoing struggle include our authority as seated with Christ at the right hand of God, far above every power, the name of Jesus, our spiritual armor, prayer in all cases, a must, simple resistance, regular forgiveness. Forgiving other people who have hurt you, and exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Paul notes that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the principalities and powers. As the church, as the bride of Christ, extends the gospel, the very presence of the church is a declaration of the manifold wisdom of God to those evil powers. John Stott's explanation of this verse is not just poetic. He says, the multiracial, multicultural community is like a beautiful tapestry. History is the theater. The world is the stage. And the church members in every land are the actors. My final conclusion, a summary of all I have said. The testimony of scriptures regarding Satan and demons is clear and cohesive. They are angelic entities who oppose God's sovereign control. They seek to work out their unholy rebellion through influencing people to live in a way contrary to God's expressed intentions. At the same time, they remain under His sovereignty and can be used by God to effect His divine plan. As Christians, we are to submit ourselves to God and resist the attacks of Satan and his hosts. To do so, we must be aware of the basic truths presented in Scripture concerning not just the existence, the ontology of demons and the Satan, but also their methods as they attempt to influence our lives. Once aware, we are to take our stand in Christ and oppose the working of demons, whether personally, corporately, or in the structures and systems of society. Let's pray together. We confess once more, O Lord, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor of everything in heaven and earth. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things, including Satan and all his demons. In your hands alone are strength and power to exalt and give strength to your children. We confess once more, if you, O Lord, would keep record of our sins, none of us would stand. But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Holy Father, we come to you as your children in and through Jesus Christ. And for the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive us our iniquities, though it is great. And we pray that you look to us through the reconciling blood of your own dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you protect us and enable us to resist the devil, that he may flee from us, and your name may be glorified in our lives and in the world around us. To you, the King eternal, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. You are able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us. To you alone be the glory in your church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.